I thank you for the beautiful day, and I thank you for bringing us together here. Lord, we ask for a mighty work of your Holy Spirit, that you would take this passage of Scripture, which you spoke through that Apostle John so long ago, who is with you now, and we're so grateful for your ministry through him, that you still speak to us today. Father, speak to our hearts. Make all things that you want us to understand about you clear. For it is a revelation. It's a revelation of you. Show us your face this beautiful day. Burn in our hearts this beautiful day. And Father, when we leave here, may we be glorifying you and glorifying you so that others, no matter who they are or where they are, that when they see us, when they know us, they would know you most of all. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Would you please turn to John chapter 3, verse 22. John 3, 22. Well, we've gotten past one of the most well-known portions in the entire Bible, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And I hope it's become clearer to you. I hope it's become very, very plain, because that's the way this was written. It was very clear. It was very plain. And now John the Apostle takes us another direction. John the Apostle takes us north. Jerusalem is sort of in the middle of Israel. Israel is a long, skinny, north-south, spearhead-shaped piece of land. In those days, not so much spearhead-shaped, but it was long and skinny. It's a land bridge between Europe, Africa, and Asia, with the Mediterranean Sea on the west and one of the worst deserts in the world on the east. And right in the middle is Israel, which was why it's been fought over for so many centuries over and over again. It's just a really important piece of property. Well, Jerusalem's kind of in the middle of all of this, and Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in Jerusalem. John the Baptist had a ministry baptizing people, preparing the way for the Messiah, drawing people's attention to the fact that the Messiah is here. He's here. He's come. Get ready. I'm telling you he's here. I'm pointing to him. Jesus shows up on the scene and he begins to point the disciples and others towards Jesus. We'll get into this a little bit more in a minute. But John the Baptist moves north from where he was baptizing down by Jericho on the east side of the Jordan River, which is today modern day Jordan. He goes north up by near the area of the Jezreel Valley. You know what the Jezreel Valley is. It's Valley of Armageddon. That's the Jezreel Valley. He heads north. Why? Who knows? It says there's water there. So he went north. Well, look at this. Verse 22. After this, after what? After Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. All right, so John the Apostle, as he's writing this down, brings us up to speed. Jesus is finished talking to Nicodemus, and he goes into the Judean wilderness. So he goes a little bit east of Jerusalem and then north. And it's a very, very rugged wilderness. You got to really work your way around all kinds of wadis and ravines and what have you. But he's heading north. John the Baptist has moved out from the south, and he's heading north too, because there's water there. This apparently took place at a time of the year when the Jordan River wasn't running very high. Now, in those days, the Jordan River was sort of feast or famine. When it was the rainy season, it could be up to 2 miles wide where John was baptizing, where normally it's only about as wide as this room. It's just not very big. But in the summertime, it can dry up really well. And if they had a drought, well, there's not a lot of water. And John is the immerser. Baptize means immerse. He's John the immerser. So he's dunking people. He's not just sprinkling them. And I know you probably knew this, but he's got to go to a place where there's better water. So he heads north too. Now, why am I making a big deal of this? So what's the big deal? Well, remember, the Gospel of John had no chapter breaks in it. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Suddenly he moves out into the Judean wilderness. Scene changes. Suddenly we're north up by the Valley of Armageddon where John is baptizing, which backs right up to a region called Samaria. Jesus somehow goes back into Samaria near where John is baptizing, and he has another incident with water in what we would call the beginning of chapter 4, where he meets a Samaritan woman, which means he's in Samaria, at a well. You see, it starts to come together. It may not mean anything to you. This may be boring to you. I hope not. But I got to tell you something. Even if you don't like it, geography in the Bible is there for a reason. It tells you what's going on, where, and why a lot of times. And so, as Jesus says it, he's baptizing in verse 22. However, we do learn that, well, Jesus actually didn't do the baptizing. John tells us this a little later on. As we get further into the Gospel of John, we'll hit this verse. It says Jesus was baptizing, but really it wasn't him, it was his disciples, John the Apostle goes on to tell us. The Bible does this. Does it in a few places, in fact. Over in Matthew chapter 20, you have an incident where James and John, according to Mark, come up to Jesus and they say, we have a request. We want to sit one at your right hand and the other one at your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Because according to Isaiah chapter 25, the Messiah was going to initiate his kingdom with a big feast. And they wanted to sit at the most important seats. However, that's in Mark. In Matthew 20, it says that James and John's mother went to Jesus to ask him the request. Is there a contradiction? Not at all. James and John requested of Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us how. Matthew does. They sent mom. Mom's going to go ask because Jesus said no to us before, but he can't say no to mom. So let's send mom to ask, and that's what they did. Another time, you have an incident, two incidents in the Bible, same one, where a Roman centurion, the scripture tells us, went to Jesus and asked for him to come and heal his servant who was like a child to him, just a very beloved servant of this Roman centurion. But in another passage, it tells us that the centurion sent a servant to ask of Jesus. Contradiction here? No. The issue is the message was sent by the centurion. And one of the Gospels gives us more details that he didn't personally come to Jesus. That would have, in the centurion's mind, embarrassed Jesus or put him on the spot because he understands how the Jews function about Gentiles, that they don't have anything to do with the Gentiles, most of them, and they wouldn't respond. So the centurion sends a servant to Jesus. You see, so they have a couple of different things. Now, here it says that Jesus was baptizing. Well, it wasn't really Jesus that was baptizing, it was his disciples. See, the pattern holds true. No contradiction here. It's just the way that things were stated in the Bible, and you'll find this a lot. So sometimes you might be reading through the Bible, and you might be saying, but I thought he said that Jesus did it, or I thought it was James and John. Now it says it's his mother. What's going on here? Are they mixed up? No, this is just the way they stated things back then. It was very concise, very brief, to the point. They got the message across. Now you know. So John is at Enion near Salim, and it's because the water is plentiful there. Why did he go there? There's water there. There must be a spiritual reason for it. No, there's just water there. That's a good place to be. And the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Okay, everybody keep your finger there. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Let's make sure we know the story. There's more to it than this, but we'll just pick it up here in verse 32. I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. Where am I here? I hate it when that happens. Okay, well, I'll just tell you the story. Keep your finger there, go back to John. John the Baptist was about, and this is what we're going to be talking a lot about this morning, about to back off in his ministry. But he didn't back off in ministering. He had a specific calling. And when that calling began to shift towards Jesus, John the Baptist still was a prophet of God. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. So you say, when did the prophets end? It ended with John the Baptist, last Old Testament prophet. And he was a great man. Jesus, as we said before, called him the greatest born among women. And yet he never did a miracle, and his ministry only lasted a few months. It didn't last very long. It's a short time. But John the Baptist wasn't afraid to speak God's mind. Remember, a prophet is somebody who speaks for God and is true in doing so. There's a lot of people out there claiming to speak for God, and they're either deceived, insane, or liars. Either way, they're false. When a prophet speaks for God, it meshes with this book perfectly. Perfectly. That's how you know. How do I know that he's speaking for God? It meshes with this book. That's why we knew that Jesus wasn't coming back on that date around a year ago that that guy picked, that minister who claimed to be a prophet of God, and that he prophesied Jesus coming back on that day because he's got God's brain all figured out, and that's the date he's coming back. Never mind that the Bible said nobody knows the day or the hour. Jesus doesn't even know. Who are you to say that you know? See, it's blasphemy, really, and it's false prophecy. We go by the book, always by the book. What does it say? We're here this morning to better understand what the book says. That's why we're sitting here, I hope. That's why you're here. And even if you didn't know that's why you're here, that's why you're here. We're here to understand God's word, because God's word is God's voice. And when somebody claims to speak for God, God's voice is not dissonant with himself. It resonates with this book. Well, John the Baptist was confronting Herod Antipas, who was Herod the Great's son, and he was a very wicked man. Now, Herod Antipas, he was in love with his brother's sister. I mean, that's pretty bad, you know. It's called adultery, and we would call it other things too. And she was in love with him. Her name was Herodias. Herod, remember, the Herod dynasty that Jesus had contact with, remember, Herod Antipas was the same one who told Jesus, do a miracle, let me see, when Jesus was on trial for his life and was crucified the next day. Same Herod. He's from Edom. He's an Edomian. He's not a Jew. He is a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers, but they didn't get along. And God blessed Jacob, and Esau rejected the blessing, and so God kept those who were of his descendants in that state. Needless to say, Herod is not a favorite of the Jewish people. John the Baptist sees this man with his brother's wife and calls him on the carpet about it publicly. And Herod doesn't like it, but his wife likes it less. And of course, happy wife, happy life. So he puts John in prison, and John begins to languish in prison. While he's there, he begins to, can we close the door, please? Thank you. While he's there, he begins to doubt whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah. Is this the way it's supposed to go? And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, what's happening? And Jesus tells John's disciples, watch and go back and tell John. And Jesus does everything that the Bible described the Messiah doing, short of dying for the sins of the world. And they go back and John is satisfied. Even the greatest man who ever lived, listen to me, according to Jesus, the greatest man of all, had doubts. Is it really you we're waiting for, or is it somebody else? Jesus said, just watch. You'll see. And once again, his disciples watched and saw, and they reported back. Do you have doubts? Do you have doubts about the Lord? You don't shake your heads. Don't worry about it. I'm not taking a poll here. I do. Sometimes I do. I'm too rational for my own good sometimes. Or I'll hear somebody say something and I'll say, wait a minute! And I'll wonder, they just contradicted God. They just contradicted everything God said about himself. I wonder if it's true. The funny thing about truth is that you can't change it. It stays the same all the time. And no matter what facts are produced by man, truth always stands in the end. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't change. When God said he did something or said something or means something, in the end, that will be what remains standing. You look at the morality of this country. It's shifting so rapidly, but it hasn't changed God's mind on it. You look at the way people are doing things in this country that are contradictory to the Bible, on the verge of outlawing some of the things that we do or we don't do. It's an awful thing to think about, but it's been done in so many other countries. In the end, those things will remain standing of God, and man's things will just be ashes. Just ashes. Just remember that. We can doubt. It's not good to doubt. But the fact is, we do it. We do a lot of things that aren't good, don't we? But Jesus is going to be there when we're done doubting. He was there when Thomas was done doubting. He was there when other people, when it says that some doubted Jesus. Those were his disciples, not just Thomas. There were others. And yet they ended up following him to the day that God took him home. You too. There's lots of reasons to doubt that the world will give you. But ultimately, when God speaks, he says you can take this to the bank because it'll be there when everything else is gone. I've spoken. My word is eternal. It will never go away. As a matter of fact, there is a tremendous statement in Psalm 138 where God says, I have exalted my word above all my name. That is a colossal declaration because his name is everything. My word is above that, he says. It'll all be there when everything else is gone. So, John the Baptist is learning a lesson in that. As he's languishing in prison, he doubts. And his disciples come back and they say, well, this is what we saw. And John went, okay. Okay, I've done all right. Now, here's what happened. As John languished in prison, Herod had pressure on him to do something about him. No doubt from his own family, from his own wife. His brother's wife, excuse me, from Herodias, in that adulterous situation. But Herod respected John. John, from his prison cell, apparently kept right on prophesying. It doesn't tell us how, but Herod would listen to him. What was he saying? We don't know. But Herod respected him. Herod feared John the Baptist. And then you know the story. One day he's got a drunken party at his house, essentially an orgy. And in probably half-cocked from alcohol, Herodias' daughter, Salome, does her dance of the seven veils. And Herod is so impressed. I'll give half to half my kingdom, whatever you want, for doing such an amazing thing. Man, that man just put his foot in it. It was bad. And she goes to her mother and says, what do you want? And she says, I want the head of the John the Baptist served to me on a platter. Apparently this took place not in Jerusalem, but at one of Herod's fortresses called Machaerus, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea in what is today modern-day Jordan. And John the Baptist was in prison in the same place. And immediately, Herod, knowing that he made a commitment, he made a vow in front of all those people. He can't go back on his word, or his reputation is doomed. And so here is this man who did wrong, horrendous wrong, but still feared the words of God in some way. Not enough to change. Many people say, I fear the words of God, I respect the words of God, but not enough to change. Don't be a Herod. Eventually, he's manipulated into it by his lover. And regrettably for Herod, he cuts off John the Baptist's head. John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, compared to the ministry of so many others in the Bible, had a ministry about that long. It was just a short time. But look at this. We're talking about him today. And his ministry still affects our lives today. You have a man who was such a great man, and yet he would doubt. What comfort I receive from that. Not because I rejoice that he doubted, but I rejoice that if God would deal with him so tenderly and so lovingly, how he deals with us when we doubt too. And when we're done doubting, he's there to say, here. Like Thomas, put your fingers in the holes in my hand. It's okay. Put your hand in my side. See, it's really me. It's okay. Well, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. I'm not going to go into that because we covered that. That has to do with the mikveh. And one of the reasons why John was baptizing and the ritual cleansing of the Jewish people. Remember, we talked about that before and how they would cleanse themselves, and it related to the whole discussion on being born again with Nicodemus. So they're having this discussion about this ritual purification, and they came to John the Baptist and said to him, Rabbi. I want you to note that word. It's the only time anybody ever called John Rabbi in the Bible. Rabbi, teacher. He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing, and all are going over to him. They're jealous. They're jealous. John the Baptist's disciples are getting jealous. Hey, look, all those people that you were doing ministry to, look what they're doing. They're abandoning ship. They're going over to this guy. Now, I know you said he's great, but they're going over to him. And they saw it as competition with John's ministry. But John didn't see it that way. John the Baptist, the man who wore a camel hair suit and leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey, yes, bugs, they are kosher, certain of them. John saw it as the completion of his greatest ministry. It was supposed to be that way. It was okay to be that way. John knows his mission. He's going to minister on every level, and nothing but God himself is going to make him stop. And that is with death. And John continued to prophesy and to minister and to speak and in some cases confront the king, even to his face. But his main mission was to announce that Jesus, the Messiah, was here. And then, step away. Step back. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's a little troubling to some of you. God begins and concludes ministries. You might be going, so? No, think about it. God begins and God concludes ministries. He also concludes ministers when he takes them home. All of you are in ministry. Remember, we talked about this with your spiritual gifts. If God's given you something to serve another person and bless people in the body of Christ and build them up and make them strong, then you do that until God takes you home. If he reduces you just to a prayer life in your last days, then do that until God takes you home. We're ministers, all of us. Ministering means serving. Servants, that's what we do, and we serve with what God's gave us. And if he gave you 12 cylinders, you run on 12. And if he gave you one little two-stroke engine, you run that thing too until it wears out. We minister, we serve. But there are ministries occasionally that we are involved in. And we get the idea that these things are permanent. When God begins a ministry, he can and he will end it when he is good and ready to do so. Now, I don't want to scare any of you, so I want to say right now, no, I'm not resigning and I'm not thinking about it. And yes, the church is doing fine and we're here until God says we're not here anymore, okay? So just keep that in mind. I'm not prepping you for something. I'm not going to drop a big announcement on you. We're teaching the Word of God. This is something that we got to look at here because it's a fascinating lesson that we as Americans aren't really ready to accept. People don't like it, not just Americans. This is one of those times where a ministry is ending, and in the Bible, John the Baptist is happy about it. God is going to put an end to ministries, any ministry, when it has served his purpose. Just like he's going to put an end to us and bring us home when he feels he's done with us, when he knows he's done with us. But he won't do it before. Let me give you some examples here. I'm going to give you several as we go through. Hezekiah, the king, was a very good king of Israel. But during the last 15 years of his life, he didn't do so well. In fact, he just went south pretty quick. What brought this on? Hezekiah came down with a very, very serious ailment, and his own personal physicians told him, "You're going to die." He turns his face to the wall on his cot. In other words, he sort of huddles away, and he prays, "God, I don't want to do this." And God said, "It's your time, Hezekiah." And Hezekiah says, "No, no, no, please don't let it be." And he has this discussion with God. And God says, "I'm sure for our benefit, all right, I'll give you 15 more years." And during that time, Hezekiah, as a great godly king, was pretty much just a king. His godliness shrank and faded away. During that time, Hezekiah had another son whose name was Manasseh, and he was the wickedest king of Judah ever. He repented in the end, but the damage that he had done was irreparable during that 15 years. When God wants to put an end to things, he's got a reason for it. The problem is that for Christians and for us, we often think that it's some terrible failure or a victory of the enemy when a ministry begins to change into something a little different or a lot different or fade or scatter. But God's going to do what he wants to do with any ministry. This may be a new lens for some of you. But think about, in the book of Acts, what happened when Stephen, remember Stephen? We call him one of the first seven deacons. Well, he was waiting on tables for Greek Jewish widows who also were Messianic. And they were taking care of these widows. And as he does so, he begins to, minister in ways that the Sanhedrin don't like, and they arrest him, and they put him on trial. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 7. And it's a tremendous, tremendous speech that Stephen gives. Unfortunately, in an earthly sense, at the end of the speech, the Sanhedrin are so furious as to what Stephen did and what he said, that they grabbed him, they would have torn him apart. It said they were gnashing their teeth on him. They're so angry, and they drag him outside where they can stone him to death, and they begin to pile rocks on him with all force. As they did so, they said his face was like that of an angel, and that he even said, "Oh, Father, don't hold this sin against them," and he dies. What happened afterwards? We got Stephen. Let's get the rest of them. And suddenly the church in Jerusalem is scattered. Not completely. The apostles stay put. But suddenly they're going all over the place. One of whom was a fellow named Philip the Evangelist. Not Philip, one of the 12, but Philip the Evangelist, who was also one of these deacons. He ends up leading an Ethiopian eunuch, which means that he was also the head of the treasury in Egypt for Pharaoh, to the Lord. And suddenly the gospel goes into Egypt. Have you heard of the stuff going on in Egypt now with the new Islamic government and a group of people known as the Coptics? If you're not familiar with the Coptics, they are a denomination, as it were, of Christianity. They're a little different, but all in all, they hold a very, very good Orthodox doctrine. You know where those guys came from? They were a result of this Ethiopian eunuch, and they're still there in Egypt today. Wow is right. All from the ministry was broken up by these terrible things happening. And what happened to our deacons? Man, they're all over the place. And they're preaching the gospel all over the place. Not only that, later on, James becomes imprisoned by another Herod. Herod Agrippa the First. There's lots of different Herods. Puts him in prison, cuts off his head. Finds that, wow, this is great. Man, we got so much favor by the Jewish people here. Let's get Peter too. They put Peter in prison and God says you can't have him. Send some angels, lets him go free. It's a great, great account there in the book of Acts. You got to read it. It's hilarious, in fact. Like the angel has to whack Peter up beside the head and said, get up and get out of here. We've opened the door. Go, you know. So off he goes. But the fact is that the apostles now begin to get scattered. And so many of them end up north in a place northwest of Syria in what we would call today modern-day Turkey, at a place called Antioch. And out of there came the greatest missionary efforts of the early church ever. Why? Because God broke up the church such as it was in Jerusalem. Not that it disappeared. It didn't disappear. And it reformed several times. But the fact is that the ministry as it was hit and hit hard. And God let it happen to godly people. Of course, the non-believers would criticize and say, yeah, where's your God now? He's alive and well, but I don't like what he's doing. But what he's doing, oh my goodness, how he put it to use. You're here today because he did that. Because he had ministers and he ended some of their ministries, which caused them to stagnate. The apostles sat in Jerusalem when Jesus said, go into all the world. And they didn't do it. Not at first, not for over a decade. And God finally took action and scattered these guys, and off they went. Thomas ends up in India. We talked about that. Remember? I mentioned that before, and led millions, ultimately millions of people to the Lord because of his ministry. Other people, Peter goes west, ending up in Rome. Other apostles end up down in Africa. Others end up in Asia. Some of them end up in Russia. So Russia? Out of Jerusalem? Yes! Yes. Why? Because God said your ministry's stagnating, and he hit it. It's like stomping in a puddle full of water. Water goes out of the puddle, and it goes everywhere else. Gets everything else wet. Sometimes God just needs to do that. I haven't mentioned this in a long time because it's useless bringing it up most of the time, but not this time. I came out of a Calvary chapel that was in Napa many years ago, back in the 80s. The pastor, the senior pastor, was a big man with a big heart and one of the best Bible teachers to date I have ever heard in my life. But he got sick. He got chronically ill. And in the process of being chronically ill, still felt an obligation to the body of Christ there, which was a very large church at the time. It was about 1,700 people, not including kids. And he decided, you know, I'm really, really sick, but I'm gonna stay pastor of this church because I have to take care of this flock, and besides, I have an obligation to God to do it. The church blew itself apart, because they get tired of him getting up in the pulpit, medicated or not medicated, and seeming drunk, even though he never, never drank alcohol. And people got fed up, caused a huge church split, It was terrible. About 7 years ago, it closed its doors for the last time. There were 15 people attending, mostly the family of the pastor. And the pastor said, wisely, why are we doing this? There's really good churches here in Napa, and they're growing, and they have good pastors, and things are going well. What are we doing here? And he shut the doors. The end of an era? Maybe. The end of a ministry? Yeah, but not the end of ministry. Not the end of ministry. Out of that church, because of it being hit, we would say, by the enemy, and oh, the devil had his field day with a lot of that. Out of that came guys like, and some of you might be familiar with these names, others of you, they're useless to you, but just bear with me. Fellows like Frank Ippolito. Frank Ippolito is now the pastor of a very large church in Vineland, New Jersey. The eye of the hurricane just went right over the top of that thing, and they fared very well, despite all that went on. Frank Ippolito founded churches in Italy, founded the first international Calvary Chapel Bible College in Austria, in a place that Calvary Costa Mesa bought that they called the Castle there in Austria, and formed an international conference center there that still thrives to this very day. Frank was a deacon at the church, or an elder rather. Another guy some of you might know, Damian Kyle, came out of the church. He was one of the elders there. Now he's got the largest church in Modesto, and it's thriving. It's an amazing place to go, and he's number one requested speaker of almost every Calvary Chapel pastor anywhere in the movement and outside that. Another fellow you might not have ever heard of, Joseph Prudhomme. Joseph Prudhomme went out and founded a church in Fairfield. He has, well, I'm not sure how many people, but several hundred to over 1,000 going there, and he founded Trinity Biblical University, which is a university that is a unique structure and covers subjects up to a PhD level on subjects of theology, and not only theology, but chaplaincy ministry, which is where I got my degrees through the same university, so I'm very familiar with it. It's a tough one. It's audited by the same people who audit Stanford. And he's running this university and has people graduating out of it every year, 30, 40 people a year. Out of it also came another fellow. Some of you may remember a long time ago, over 10 years ago, we had a gentleman up here who was a chaplain from Napa whose name was Chaplain Lee Shaw, who is one of the number one chaplains now in the United States. And he works out of Napa and takes care of the police and the people in that valley. Another fellow you may be familiar with, and it's been a long time since he's been here too, is Larry Anderson, who went on to take over a church in a place called Phelan, California. Phelan, P-H-E-L-A-N. Make a lot of jokes about cool, but that one's got a leg up on us, I'll tell you. And he took over that church, and suddenly it went way over 1,000 people in the middle of nowhere in the high desert. And here, and now he just recently retired, and now he's going around with a group of people in Poema Ministries ministering to pastors who are burned out or in trouble or their churches just need some relief, with some of the best pastors I've ever seen. And then there's us. All of that came out of that church, and all of it would still probably be sitting there in the valley if God hadn't stomped in the puddle. With churches, with ministries, there is no us and them. There is only Him. There was a pastor a number of years ago, it wasn't a Calvary Chapel, who had a small church, and he had a Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening service. One day his Sunday evening services, which were 20 or 30 people, just began to shrink. Until one night he had three or four people out there and said, what's going on here? And they said, oh, there's this other church down the road, and they've got this new pastor over there, and he's doing a Bible study on Sunday nights, and it's really good. Now, most pastors would say, we got to do one better. Look, folks, that's Walmart. That's not ministry. He said, what are we doing here? Let's go. And off he went. in our very, very competitive American way, Western way, it's very, very hard for somebody who is in charge of a home Bible study or a church or a service or a ministry to say, you know what, God's doing something there and we're not in competition with them. We're the body of Christ. Let's go. Let's go. It's why maybe some of you come here because you just say, I want to be wherever the word is being taught. And it's why some of you here, when during the week you go down to Roseville and you drop in at Metro or you drop in at Bridgeway or some of these other churches down there. Why? We're not competing with each other. We all want to grow in Christ. We want to be part of the body of Christ and let Him use us wherever we are. Yes, we're a family here, but we're not in competition. It's not, hey, look at what those guys are doing over there. As Pastor Chuck once said, don't keep on life support that which God is trying to kill. And he was talking about ministries. I was part of a ministry in Orange County, a large youth ministry, a parachurch organization. This particular ministry really, really taught the rest of the country how to do youth ministry in the 70s up through the early 80s. In fact, we were doing it so well among high school students that most of the rest of the country, whether it was the rest of this organization or other churches, were turning their gaze towards Orange County to say, what in the world are you doing? Well, then I moved up to Napa. You heard the story there. By the time I went back to visit in Orange County, this organization had dwindled down to almost nothing. And they were struggling to keep their finances afloat, begging for money, in fact. But what they had done was they were like John the Baptist. And they taught everybody else, this is how you lead kids to Christ. And the churches learned it. They had, praise God, worked themselves out of a job. May that be us. No, I don't want the church to go away. Who wants that? Yes, I want to stay pastor here as long as God wants me to be here because I love what God is doing and I like to see what He's doing in your lives. But through all of us, may we work ourselves out of a job, as it were, because there's always something else to do. And God knows what that is and God knows how that is. Ministries change. And in this world and in this life, everything changes except Jesus. And we, like John the Baptist, take joy in following Him, who John the Baptist called the bridegroom. And that wherever He goes, doing whatever He tells us to do, that's where we end up. Well, I'm going to take 5 more minutes. Because I really want to wrap this part up. I don't want to split it in half, if you'll just bear with me. Verse 27. John answered, because they're saying, look, He's baptizing. All the people are going over to Him. John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, speaking about himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. The ministry isn't yours. The ministry isn't mine. The ministry isn't ours. The ministry is His. It's given to us by God. It's given to you by God, by His loving grace. And it's grace because He doesn't need any of us to do anything that He wants to do. But when we get to participate with Him, even if it's painful, oh, the joy of knowing the grace of God that He used me. Holy moly. He used me to pray. He used me to clean the church. He used me to minister to the kids in Sunday school. He used me to pray with somebody who was sick. He used me. I don't have a title, Who said you need a title? It's a convenient thing. That's all it is. When someone wants to start a ministry, wow, that's marvelous. But be careful, because all things are given by God, or it's not given. It's got to come from Him. There are a lot of people who have it as their goal in life to be a career minister. God help them. If God doesn't give you a ministry, if God doesn't give you something to do, if God doesn't give you that calling, and you try and force it, oh man, it's going to be miserable. John knows this. Look, let it fade away. Let everybody go over to Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's okay, guys. It's fine to let that happen. God called me to this, and we're done. We did it. There are no regrets. And when God calls you to ministry, there are no regrets. You might be sitting here today saying, I think God's got a calling on my heart, but I'm afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not telling you your fears aren't real. I'm saying there are no regrets when God puts a calling on your life. Paul even said so about his ministry of reconciliation. Yeah, no regrets. Look at the list of the things that he went through. Go ahead and read the end of 2 Corinthians and see what Paul said. This is what I had to endure. But all of it ends up with two words. No regrets. Like Paul in ministry. One day, he ends up in a prison. Is his ministry done? No. You have 2 Timothy in your hand. And he wrote it from a dungeon. His ministry wasn't done. Look, it's not up to us to make sure that ministry lasts forever or that it has a 5-year plan or an outline of goals. That's good business, but it's poor ministry because it doesn't allow the Holy Spirit to move outside the lines that I set up. It's a work of the Spirit or it's a work of the flesh. And as Paul told the Galatians, you can't complete in the flesh that which God began in the Spirit. He gives ministry when He gives it. And every one of you has it. And some of you have a calling to actually be in the ministry. Again, don't be afraid. Step out. But with all ministries, when God is finished or He wants to make a change. I've watched pastors and churches and individuals say that it's an attack of the devil and they resist the change. As I've said many times before, I love to quote this man. John MacArthur said the 7 last words of a dying church are, "We've never done it that way before." Calvary Chapel is a movement, is going through a lot of changes right now. Chuck is 86 years old. He had a stroke a while back, recovered well from that. He's had a lot of different things go on with him recently. He had a bout with lung cancer. Never touched a cigarette in his life unless he was picking up cigarette butts off the parking lot. Never touched a cigarette. Somehow came down with lung cancer. Now he's in remission, complete remission. But he's coming to grips with the fact that he's not the Pope. He never was. And the Calvary Chapel movement was a work of the Holy Spirit. We need to let the Holy Spirit do with it what He wants. And so it's going through a lot of changes. And they're not doctrinal changes, but suddenly it's a very different looking thing than what it used to be. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is no longer Calvary Chapel Costa Mecca. It's now just another one of the churches like us, just bigger, that's all. And a lot of pastors don't like the changes that are going on. It's all administration. It's decentralizing. It's not getting stronger in its administration. It's not laying out a whole bunch of doctrines and line by line that you have to keep. You teach and preach the word. This is it right here. This is what we do. This is who we are when we walk in the door. We just want to keep it biblical and simple. That's all. But administratively, it's different. Let God deal with the administration. We're here for Jesus. We're not here for some rule book or manual. We have all we need right here. Who are we serving? Jesus. Who are we following? Jesus. To whom are we accountable? Chuck? A board of men? A congregational vote? No, we are accountable to Jesus. Somebody once said this, I loved it, any abilities, gifts, or ministry he possessed came directly from John, that is, John the Baptist, came directly as a gift from his Heavenly Father. So too, if there is any area in which you excel, it is solely because God sovereignly and graciously gave you the necessary desires, abilities, and provisions. Truly, God uses and blesses us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. But when a ministry tries to perpetuate itself, when God wants to make a change, be it small or radical, when a pastor wants to, quote unquote, stay in power, or the ministry, quote unquote, must continue, then both begin to overshadow the whole reason they exist in the first place, and they begin to block the view of Jesus. How many churches and ministries are more well known for their leaders than for Jesus, or for their purpose than for Jesus, or for their mission than for Jesus, or for their music or their building or any other good thing? You've got to watch out, because Jesus will not allow himself to be overshadowed by some pastor or some movement, even by his own church or by some ministry that he raised up originally. He will one day scatter that ministry. He'll bring it down, he'll remove the leadership, or he'll make it completely irrelevant. We've seen him do it many times. You can see it with those ministries that are out there begging for money to stay afloat. Pastors and leaders who are getting sick or senile, but won't decrease. The ministry was given by Jesus, and it still and always will belong to him. And it is for him to will and to do as he pleases. Remember that. Remember that. Because a day will come for all of us here, and no matter where you are or where you're ministering, that the Holy Spirit is the one who is in charge of this. And he's the one who has to make it whatever he wants it to be. Right now, I'm real happy with what he's doing. If he makes a change, sometimes we get unhappy. But you take that up with God, because he must increase. We must decrease. Don't be jealous of somebody else's ministry. Recognize the work of the Holy Spirit when the work of the Holy Spirit is happening. Well, they're Baptists. Well, they're Methodists. Well, they're Episcopalians. They're whatever. We're not talking about the cults here. But I'll tell you, people are loving on Jesus. And when they are, good fruit is being born. And when God wants to make a change, no, it won't be doctrinally, but procedurally, oh yeah, they happen all the time. So, this is a weird lesson today, isn't it? You say, why are you talking about all this? Because it's here. Because it's here. And that means we need to know it. And we need to understand it. You say, what inspiration do I have from this? I don't know. We'll let God sort it out with you. But it's something we've got to know, because they put it in the Bible for a reason. The Holy Spirit told John, John wrote it down. And just observe that the greatest man who ever born, his ministry began to fade, and he was happy, because he said, I'm like the best man at the wedding. I get to point to the bridegroom, and the bridegroom gets the bride, and my joy is full when the wedding takes place, because I've helped the bridegroom get his bride, and he's the center of attention in a Jewish wedding, not the bride, but the bridegroom. And that's why John rejoiced. And if you are pointing to Jesus, if we as a church are pointing to Jesus, if any ministry in this church or any other ministry in this church is pointing to Jesus, then let him increase. Let him increase. And we must decrease. May your lives glorify the Lord this day. May this church glorify the Lord this day. May he bring us greater understanding of the Bible. May he cause us to love him more. Thank you, Lord. We bless you.